chapter 1. Two things by way of introduction to Revelation. First, something about the content of Revelation. Then, second, will be the perspective. Then we'll be ready to get into the text. First of all, the content of Revelation, how are we going to arrange it? Or, better yet, how did John arrange the content material? And the key to that is in chapter 1, verse 19. The key is 1:19. It's the key to the structure and the outline of the entire book. Verse 19, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So notice you've got a three-way application, or three parts to the book. You've got what John has seen, and what is, and what will be. Or you've got a past, present, and future arrangement. Now let's take that key and apply it to the text. That's the key. Now the application. First of all, the things which you have seen, or things that are past. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Chapter 1, 1 through 20, John has a vision of Christ standing in the midst of seven lampstands. And he is to record that. Second, he is to record the things which are, or the present. And he begins in 2:1, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus write, and he writes to the seven churches up through the end of chapter 3, verse 22. Then finally, he is to write about things which shall take place, or future things. Chapter 4, verse 1, through the end of the book. Chapter 22, verse 21. Now, we must keep in mind that past, present, future outline of the book is relative to John, not us. Relative to us, everything would be future from chapter 4 on. Everything up through chapter 1, 2, and 3 is past. But relative to the writer, it is the things you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are going to be going to come about. Now notice, we have a way of marking off this future part, because reading verse 19 again, note, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after these things. And there is a key right there to marking off the third part of the book. After these things. Go over to chapter 4 and verse 1. And chapter 4, verse 1 is marked off by those words. After these things I looked and behold. So the after these things marks off chapter 4, verse 1, and it marks off the part of the book of Revelation that is yet future to John and is also future to us. All right, that's the content of Revelation and the way we will look at it. Second, the perspective of Revelation. One word summarizes the perspective of Revelation. It's the word culmination. Word culmination. Or, if you like, completion. Now, the best way to see that, I think, would be if we would compare it with the book of Genesis. Put over here in chart form, Genesis on the left and Revelation on the right. And what we want to note is the perspective of Revelation is to bring to a culmination and an end or a completion of things that were begun in the book of Genesis. In the first place, Genesis is the beginning of God's plan program for history. Beginning of God's plan for history. Revelation is the culmination of God's plan for history. Second point of comparison, in Genesis, Satan's work begins. Revelation, Satan's work ends. See the idea of culmination and completion? What was started in Genesis is finished in Revelation. Third, in Genesis, man's government starts at Babel. In Revelation, God's government is established, or the kingdom, or millennium, whatever you prefer to call it. The idea that Revelation is culmination. Genesis is the start of sin in the human race. Revelation records the end of sin. And final comparison, in Genesis you have the creation of the heavens and the earth, of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the book of Revelation, you have the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. So that in a very definite sense, we're reading the last chapter of God's program, and we're seeing it all brought to a culmination. That is one of the things that makes parts of Revelation a little bit difficult, especially if you're looking at the last chapter and have never read the first. So really, the amount of understanding that we have of Genesis and the other books of the Bible is going to contribute a great deal to what we have in Revelation. And I'm not going to hesitate to take some time, when occasion demands it, to say that we're coming down to the end of God's program on this particular thing, and may take you back to the beginning of that program, so we'll see how it culminates. But those two things then, by way of introduction to Revelation, the content, a past, present, future outline, and the perspective, it's a book of culmination, completing what we had started in the book of Genesis. So, we start with the introduction. John's, not mine. The one you just heard was mine. This is John's. Revelation 1, 1 through 8. And we start with a preface. 1, 1 through 3. And probably is as far as we will get tonight. It's a preface, 1, 1 through 3. And then greetings 1, 4 through 8. And the greetings will introduce the theme of the book. But everything now up through verse 8 is introduction. First of all, under the preface, let's look at the title. We will look at the title of the book, the purpose of the book, the contents of the book, and the author of the book, and the promise of the book. That will take us down through verse 3. But first of all, the title. The very first word of the book of Revelation is Revelation. Very first word. The very first thing the Holy Spirit wants us to get is the word, and we'll write out the Greek word, apokalypsis. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. That is a very important word. You have probably heard the book of Revelation called the what? Apocalypse. And basically when it's called the Apocalypse, all that is doing is taking the first Greek word of the book and naming it for that. But the first thing the Holy Spirit hits us with in the book of Revelation is this is an apocalypse. Now, the word is compound. And I'll draw a line after the A-P-O because that's where the word divides into two words. The word kalupsis on the end means to cover. Kalupsis means to cover. For an example of that, go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13. Hope, we use great boldness in our speech. and are not as Moses, who used to put a kalupsis, a word very similar to that, over his face. And it simply could easily be translated as a covering. He covered his face this passage. So to cover is the first word. The second part of the compound word is the word apa, which is a word meaning from. Apa, a preposition from. Therefore, putting it together, the apokalypsis, the term translated revelation, literally means to take away the cover. To take away the cover. And that is the very first thing that hits us in the book of Revelation. You could put it another way. You could translate that word as follows. You could call the book of Revelation, you could easily call it the disclosure, because that's what it does. See, the book then, the very first thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to get across to us is that the book is not intended to be confusing and mysterious. And if you're coming to the book of Revelation with the idea of confusion, with symbols, with something difficult to understand, something perhaps that you think you can't understand, or something that is very, very unusual and very, very veiled, then the Holy Spirit says immediately, right off, before he says anything else in the book, this book is a great disclosure. It is intended to enlighten, not to confuse. It's intended to illuminate. All right? The first word then is the disclosure. Second. Notice the unveiling is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that can mean two things, two possible ways you can go as far as the Greek is concerned. First of all, when it says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, it can mean it's the revelation about Jesus Christ. It can also mean revelation belonging to Jesus Christ. So we can accurately translate in verse 1, this is the disclosure about Jesus Christ. In other words, it discloses truth about him. Or we can take it to be this is the revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ. In other words, he stands there holding the book of Revelation. Revelation is his book. And either one of those are possible by the Greek. If you are studying Greek, the first one would be called the objective genitive. The second one is called a subjective. And the only way you can determine which is what is by context. Context is the factor that determines what is meant. And let me argue, first of all, that the first words of Revelation should be read as follows. This is the revelation or the disclosure about Jesus Christ. It's going to tell him about him. And you could argue by pointing out the following things. First of all, the book talks about his glory. We'll look at these in a passage in just a moment. It talks about his qualifications as judge and as king. It talks about his wrath. It talks about his coming. And it talks about his reign. Now go back. It talks about his glory. Chapter 1, verse 14. As John has a vision of the Lord, notice the glory that's involved. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flaming fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And you come down and see more about the glory of Christ in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. It's a revelation about Jesus Christ, first of all, his glory. It also reveals his enormous qualifications. Go over to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, you have this book, and the question rises about who is qualified to open this book. And as we go through chapter 4 and come over to chapter 5, down at verse 9, it says, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou," and this is the Lamb or Christ, "worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, you did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation," and so forth. And if you come down to verse 12 of chapter 5, the thousands are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The book is a revelation about Jesus Christ, His glory, His qualifications. Also, His wrath. When you come to chapter 6, you have the Lamb that breaks the seven seals, and He begins the outpouring of wrath on humanity. And that goes clear up through to chapter 19. Chapter 19, you have His return or His coming, and coming on a great white horse. And you have in the next chapter, chapter 20, His reign. And that would argue then that going back to chapter 1, the meaning of verse 1, this is the revelation that tells us about Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think you can deny that, but having presented that, I would like to say I think that is wrong. That is not, even though that is true, that is not what the phrase revelation of Jesus Christ talks about. Can someone see why? There's a rule of interpretation in Bible study that says, always interpret something relative to the near context, not the remote context. Notice I took you to fairly remote context. What is the near context that would determine which this is? The revelation of Jesus Christ, catch this, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants. So that pretty much settles it, does it not? That it is the revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ. So, we'll circle the words belonging to. It is His, and He is going to share it with believers. But it is the revelation that is given and belongs to Him, best supported by context. Notice also in verse 1, the chain of revelation. Remember, we said many times, in fact, in our last study, and I forget what connection it was, in connection with what I said it, but we said that God most often acts mediately, not directly. He will communicate, for example, His word through Isaiah to Israel. He will communicate a blessing through Israel to the nations. And notice you have a chain in verse 1 that revolves about four entities. And I'll simply read the verse emphasizing chain of revelation. The revelation belonging to Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. So the chain starts with God the Father. Obviously distinguished from the Son here. God the Father gives it to God the Son. And so we continue to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel. So God the Father, God the Son, to an angel. And then on to His bondservant, John. Chain of revelation. All right, now let's look, leaving the title, let's look at the purpose of the book. Title, and now what is the purpose of Revelation? The purpose of Revelation is found in an infinitive of purpose in verse 1. The revelation belonging to Jesus Christ, which God gave Him, and here is the purpose, with the purpose of showing to His bondservants things which must shortly take place. So the purpose of the book of Revelation is expressed in the words to show. The word to show has two basic meanings to it. First of all, it means to point out specifically. Word means to point out specifically. Now, let me show you that in two places. Mark 14:15. And notice in both of these places, it will not be just pointing out, but it will be pointing out specifically. Mark 14, 15. I giving you the wrong verse? It's very close here. Well, all right, go to the next passage. I got another one. John 20, 20. John 20, 20. The first use in Mark was picking out a particular room for the Passover. In John 20, verse 20, when he had said this, he showed, that's our word, he showed them both his hands and his side. Notice, he pointed out something specifically. He said, look at my hands. That is a pointing out specifically. And look at my side specifically. The word means to point out specifically. The second idea involved in the word is to explain in particular. To explain in particular. Matthew 16:21. Matthew 16:21. To explain in particular. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show, and that's our word. And notice in the context, what he is going to do is he is going to explain in particular something they did not know previously. He began to explain in particular to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day. Notice the explanation in particular and in some detail. All right, going back to Revelation then. Let's take verse 1 and amplify for meaning. The disclosure that belongs to Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to him, God the Son, for the purpose of pointing out specifically and explaining in particular to his bondservants. The book of Revelation is intended to be an eye-opener. That is the intent of the entire book. Now, note who the book is for. It is for his bond servants. Now, in saying it is for his bond servants, you have an interesting little expression because he's simply saying that Revelation is for a certain kind of person. It's for the kind of person whose mind is in submission to Christ. So it's not just a matter of curiosity. It's a certain kind of person that will understand the book of Revelation, and it's those. Really, the bondservant also gives a prerequisite. A prerequisite to understanding Revelation is submission to the Lord. All right, now let's move to the contents of the book. The title, the purpose, the contents. Now, since the first word of the book was the word disclosure or revelation, the question that would follow is, if this is a disclosure, then what follows that you would want to ask? It is a disclosure of what? In other words, what does Revelation disclose? Well, we have it here. It is the things which must shortly take place. Now, in that expression, things which must shortly take place, you have two emphases. First of all, there's an emphasis on certainty. These things have to happen, and they will happen. Now, here's where we get the emphasis. It says the things which must. Must is a Greek verb, dei, D-E-I, expressing absolute necessity. It is used, for example, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. Emphasis on the absolute necessity of the new birth. So we're going to look at some events that have to happen. They're part of the program of God. They have to happen. They're absolutely essential. So we're not looking, as we might find in some books, like Nineveh had sinned and Jonah went to preach to Nineveh and announced that there was going to be judgment. There was an option that if they repented, the judgment would be put off. Nothing in Revelation is that way. Nothing in Revelation can be canceled. No repentance, no change, especially with the prophetic event beginning in chapter 4 through verse 16, through chapter 19, none of these things can be put off. These are things of absolute necessity in God's program. The second stress is on the rapidity of the events. Stress on rapidity. And that is expressed in the word shortly. The word shortly, I think, conveys a little something that we don't want to say there, because if this was written in the first century, and he's showing them things which must shortly come to pass, shortly has been very long, has it not? Because we're still some 2,000 years from the book of Revelation, and the Lord has not returned, and the things in chapters 4 through 19 haven't happened yet. Well, the solution to that goes from the fact that the word shortly means at a rapid rate. At a rapid rate. The emphasis that he is making is once the events in Revelation begin, it's going to go fast. Or Revelation consists in a series of rapidly transpiring events that terminate with the return of Jesus Christ. So that if we're looking, as we have been, at the fact that in Daniel, just before the second coming of Christ, you have that little cluster of Daniel's 7th years or 70th week divided into the 2 3-and-a-halves. Revelation is simply saying, now when we get things rolling down here, it's going to go fast. And of course, for all the calamitous world events prophesied by the book of Daniel, I'll be doing that for a while. So, the book of Revelation will take place in 7 years, and that is indeed a very, very rapid rate. So, the content is things that are absolutely going to happen, and when they begin to happen, they are going to happen at a rapid, rapid rate. All right. Now, the author of the book. The author of the book. Verse 1, it says, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now focus on that word. Let's go on into verse 2. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God. First of all, when he talks about John, important to note that the word of God was John's whole ministry. The word of God was his whole ministry. John occupied himself totally with that. That was what he did and what he did totally. Now, that's a little bit obscured in verse 2 by the word to, who bore witness to the word of God. The word of God is the direct object of the verb bore witness. Literally, he is saying he witnessed, and the direct object of his witness was the word of God. He's simply saying that his total witness by life and word, the object of that witness was the word. It's much like over in what this is saying is that John was doing what Paul said to do in 2 Timothy 4, preach, that's your verb, and the direct object is the word. Not about the word, but the word itself is the message. And in verse 2, John bears witness, and the direct object of his witness is the word of God, which gets obscured in our version by inserting the little word to in there, as though he was talking about it instead of making it the object of his ministry. All right, next, look at the word communicated, because that's a key word. That's back in verse 1. He sent and communicated it. The word communicated, and I'll give you the Greek word because we have it in English, it's the Greek word semino, or semeno, from which comes our word sign. Semeon is a sign. And the verb means to make known by signs or symbols. To make known by signs, symbols, signals. Revelation is a book of signal lights. And that points to part of the method as to how the book will be presented to us. We will have many signs in Revelation and many symbols there. All right, leaving the author, now let's go to the promise of the book. Verse 3. E in the outline, if you're outlining. Promise of the book. First of all, in verse 3, the word blessed is the first of seven beatitudes of the book of Revelation. The word blessed is the first of seven places in Revelation where people will be called blessed. Word blessed, remember, means spiritual prosperity. And seven times in Revelation he will talk about spiritual prosperity. And who has it? Let's trace them. First of all, in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Chapter 14, 13. 1, 3, 14, 13. There are seven beatitudes. And I say beatitudes because it's the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, spiritually prosperous or blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Chapter 16, verse 15. We'll look at these in detail when we come to them in their passages that we're just summarizing now. 16, 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed or spiritually prosperous is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments. Chapter 19:9. Notice through all of these, the only blessed people are people who have a right relationship to the Lord. And he said to me, write, blessed or spiritually prosperous are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed or spiritually prosperous and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. Chapter 22 and verse 7. And 14. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Spiritually prosperous is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then down in the final verse 14, blessed or spiritually prosperous are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter by the gates into the city. Now, the observation I want to make on that is stop and think how much time in God's program has been covered by these blesseds. We started out with the first one in chapter 1, and it was in the church age. Timeline here. Beginning with chapter 14, 16, 19, we are in the tribulation. And in chapter 22, verse 7, we are in the kingdom, the millennium. Now, can we draw a bottom line to that? You know what he's saying? You can be spiritually prosperous anytime. You can be spiritually prosperous in the church age. You can be spiritually prosperous in the tribulation. You can be spiritually prosperous in the kingdom. And with all the tumultuous events, it's sort of a drumbeat throughout the book of Revelation that reminds them that you always have a chance to spiritually prosper. It's always there. It's never lost. And no matter what's going on, tranquility or upheaval, whatever it is, you can have it together if you have proper relationship to the Lord. And that string of seven Beatitudes, interesting to see it go through three distinct time periods. And in all of those time periods, you can still have the same thing that you could have any other time. All right, back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, under the promise, note three participles. Blessed is he who reads. The word reads is a participle. You could translate it, blessed is the one reading. And those who hear, or you could translate are hearing to get your participle, the words of this prophecy and are heeding. Now, what that is saying then, first of all, is that each one of these three participles are present tense. Present tense, recall, points to continuous repeated action. So we should read, blessed is he who keeps on reading, makes a habit of it. And those who keep on hearing, make a habit of it. Keep on hearing the words of the prophecy and keep on heeding. So it's reading, hearing, heeding. Reading, hearing, and heeding continually and over and over and over again. Now, one other thing is interesting. The word reads is singular. The word hear is plural. And so it is one person is doing the reading and many are doing the hearing. You see, they were not able when in the first century to come in and say, now open your Bibles and let's all read together. They didn't have text, and reading was a skill that some had, and therefore they would get together with the text and someone would stand up and read it and perhaps comment on it, explain it, and read the book. See, this points to something about how the early church learned. They learned by lecture method. One reader, lots of hearers. So, I'll decorate this more. It shows method. That was really endorsed by the Holy Spirit, and it is basically lecture method. There was a reader, and there were lots of hearers. There was one reader, singular reader, and many, many hearers. Now, question. If this is a prophecy, how do you heed a prophecy? You can heed an exhortation. You can heed a command. But how do you heed a prophecy? And notice, by the way, the content of the entire book is called a prophecy. Let's focus on that word for just a moment. The book is characterized as the prophecy. And that, by the way, applies to the entire book. The entire book is prophetic, whole book. Just to establish that, go clear to the end of the book, chapter 22, and notice what it is still called. Chapter 22, verse 7. has come to the end of the book and says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the prophecy, the words of the prophecy of this book. And then you've got the same thing closing out down in verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. So the character of Revelation as to content is a book of prophecy. All right, back to 1:3 again. One other unique thing about the third verse of chapter 1 of Revelation is this. This is the only book in the Bible that makes a special promise of blessing to people who will read it. You do not find that anywhere else in Old or New Testament. I don't know whether this is true or not, but someone made the comment that of this book, who uniquely promises blessing for those who read it, may perhaps be the least read book of all of the Bible. And if that is the case, and I don't know whether that is the case or not, but I think probably you do not have many believers, perhaps, spending a lot of time reading the book of Revelation. But God thought of all of the 66 books of the Bible. He said, let's put a circle around this, and I'm going to promise special blessing for those that will expose themselves to the book of Revelation. All right, next. Way back to where we started here for the outline. Having covered those things, looking at the preface 1:1-3, let's just get a little ways into the greetings. Oh, okay. I didn't say anything about it any further. Okay, I had something real good on that too, I thought. Well, maybe I just had it and I didn't put it down here. The idea of heeding it is that the book is not just a book of information. The book has a moral quality. There is an effect that it ought to have. And as we see these events, they ought to have moral impact as far as the believer is concerned. In other words, it's not just a book of information. It's a book that demands response. If it were a book of information, how would you heed it? Perhaps except to believe it. But that isn't Revelation. Revelation demands a response. It demands that we heed certain things. And we'll try to point those things, some of those things out. For example, some of the movements that will be in the book of Revelation that we see parallel in the world today, see where those movements are going to lead to ultimate opposition and rebellion against the Lord. And the heeding part would be, we ought to reject that part of thinking today that parallels that thing in Revelation. So it has a moral, it's not just a book of curiosity. There's something to respond to. There's something to heed in Revelation. All right, now let's get started just a little ways into the greetings. 1:4-8. And we have, first of all, the recipients. 1:4-6. John to the seven churches. And we start again, Alan, with a question. I'll try to answer it this time. Why these seven? Why these seven? There were certainly other churches that could have been picked out. Why these seven? And I think the answer to that is twofold. Number one, because of their geographical location. If you take the seven churches and draw a line from city to city, you get, now it's not a perfect one by any means, but you get a circle. You get something like this. In other words, if connected together, they form a circle. Now that fits something that he wants to get across, and if you go down to verse 13, he wants to emphasize that the Lord himself, or Christ himself, is present in all of the churches. And how better could you do it than you have in the figure in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, and the lampstands will be the churches, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So wouldn't it be appropriate if he wants to give a figure of Christ being present right in the midst of his church, why don't we select seven churches and put him right in the middle of them and let them encircle him. So their geographical location forms a circle and points to the presence of Christ in the midst of them. A second reason why these seven is that each of these seven uniquely picture characteristics that will be true in the church throughout the church age. Okay? They had characteristics in them that will be age long. We'll have the lukewarmness of Laodicea. Is that an age-long characteristic many times of the church? Is that a common disease of the church? One church will have left its first love. Is that characteristic? Is that ever happen? And so one of the very interesting things we'll learn is some of the chief qualities and some of the chief deficiencies of the church throughout all of church history, and that is present today. So characteristics that are age-long is probably the reason he has chosen these particular seven. We could also say not only why these seven, but why seven? Well, consistently in Revelation, seven will be completeness. In other words, these churches completely represent the church per se. Notice the word churches is plural. Doesn't say to the one church made up of seven groups, but each individual church is its own. We call that local church autonomy. That means each assembly regulates and is answerable to the Lord and stands or fall based on their relationship to Him. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, then standard greeting, grace, which is the distinguishing feature of the church age, peace, which is the unique blessing of the church age, and then you have a Trinitarian statement from Him who is and was and who is to come, God the Father, and from the seven spirits, notice the cap, because it refers to the Holy Spirit, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, so you have a blessing, or the letter is from God the Father, it is from God the Holy Spirit, and then finally, verse 5, from Jesus Christ. And so you have a Trinitarian blessing coming up, and we'll point out in our next study why the seven spirits and why our translators have capitalized spirits as a reference to the Holy Spirit. We'll pick up with that next time. And our Father, we pray as we open the book of Revelation that we will gain from it what You intend, that Your Son has received a disclosure about things that are going to happen in the yet future, and that His desire is to show and to point out and explain these things to us so that we may order our lives in the light not only of what has been done, but in the light of what is going to be. For this we give You thanks in Christ's name.